Fear is one of the most basic human emotions. That's because we're mortal, easily injured. We don't like pain, and we don't know the future. So we can't tell whether the scary thing we think might happen actually will happen. Unlike the movies where you guess the hero has to somehow make it to the end. So whatever's coming, you know, oh, it's not all that scary. They got to live somehow to the end of the movie. Stages of life present varying kinds of fears. These change as we grow up. First, we're afraid of loud noises. We make strange seeing different faces. I was kind of worried that our 10-month-old grandson, whom we hadn't seen for a couple of months, might do that this past week, but thankfully, no, he didn't make strange with us. As children, we're afraid of the dark, afraid of missing the bus. Anybody ever have nightmares or dreams about missing the bus? That was one of my number one ones when I was a kid. Afraid of schoolyard bullies. As a teen, we're afraid of zits, having a face that resembles the surface of the moon. Afraid our hair will look weird. Afraid of making a fool of oneself at the big prom or flunking midterms. When it comes to adulthood, there are fears of staying single or fears of getting married and marrying the wrong person, not finding a job, blowing it as a parent, fears that the neighbor's house is going to make your place look like a dump. The seniors, there are fears of illness, along with fear that you'll outlive all your peers and wind up the lonely one. Those are all life stage types of fear. The news reflects other kinds of fear. The Brenda Martin episode dredges up fear of corrupt officials that take bribes, fear of being locked in prison for a long time without a trial, fear of unjust conviction. If you've been standing outside the Bell Centre Arena in Montreal Monday night, you might have experienced fear of the mob as looters and vandals caused $500,000 worth of damage, breaking shop windows and torching police cruisers. On an international scale, high food costs are bringing fear of starvation. That's a pretty elementary fear. World Vision announced it may need to cut aid to 1.5 million of the 7.5 million people it currently supports because of spiraling commodity prices. So many types of fear. What makes you most afraid? What would be your worst fear? Anybody want to share what your worst fear is? What's that? Failing an exam? Yeah. Maybe I got you thinking about it now anyway. That's the main thing. Fear is linked to loss, injury, or illness, something essential being taken from us. The good news of Jesus, however, offsets our worst fears. It's a word of life, not loss. Scripture teaches that when we fear God foremost, all other things that we may be afraid of kind of fall into place. Proverbs 19:23 says, "The fear of the Lord gives life, security, and protection from harm." When we fear and revere and hold God in awe, being in Christ, we know His peace, even through the worst that may happen. There's no scarier place, though, than being against God. Opposing God's plan brings grief because then you're not trusting the God who's not only almighty but also all-wise. In our passage today, we meet some folks who go contrary to God and thus end up very confused because they fear inferior things. Verse 17, if you're still in Acts 5 in your Bible there, the high priest, likely Annas is meant rather than the younger Caiaphas, and his Sadducee associates were filled with jealousy. Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, did not believe in any sort of resurrection. They believed the soul died with the body. They poo-pooed the idea of angels or the spirit world. They were your basic materialists. In charge ceremonially, they enjoyed the status of controlling temple matters. Their attitude would be that this life is all there is. So you definitely don't want to be made to look bad in this life. So appearances, control, climbing to an upper station in life are all important. Verse 18, they arrested and jailed the apostles. The jail back then did not have our individual barred compartments complete with toilet and sanitary facilities like you might find today. Instead, the jail then was a large dark room with a single window in which all the jailed criminal types roamed freely in this one big room. There were a single bench. You can guess who would get the bench. The strongest person occupied the bench. The stench was overwhelming, a far cry from our prisons today. As officials, they were unjust and corrupt, incarcerating innocent people for no crime. The Brenda Martin case, lawyers for convicted fraudster Vog apparently arranged his freedom by agreeing to bribe the Mexican authorities with the amount of $500,000. That sounds like some corruption there. Verse 21, the high priest and associates arrived and called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of Israel's leaders. This was the Jewish Supreme Court. NIV Study Bible notes, there would be 70 to 100 men sitting in a semicircle, backed by three rows of disciples of the leaders with court clerks standing out in front. Quite an impressive gathering. Now, when you thrive on being the center of attention in such places, fear of man is likely one of your strongholds. I can imagine the high priest waiting for the prisoners to arrive, kind of mentally composing his opening lines for maximum effect in front of this auspicious setting. There's just one problem. The prisoners couldn't be found. Pomp and preening gave way to puzzlement as the officers reported. Verse 23, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. When you go against God, prepare to be confused. And someone reported that the men they had jailed were actually teaching in the temple courts in broad daylight. Verse 26. The officers didn't use force to bring the apostles because they feared that the people would stone them. Another kind of fear. They didn't want to create an angry mob like the one that turned against police in Montreal last week. The officials feared public pressure. The apostles were just too popular, all this healing that was going on. Fear of the mob. When the apostles are finally brought before them, the high priest complains in verse 28. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. The apostles' message has been making the officials look bad. Aha! They fear public shame, having bad things broadcast about them, even if it was true. Verse 32, the apostles' defense contains statements that are quite foreign and offensive to the Sadducees' established status quo, how they viewed things. Peter and the others talk about a resurrected Jesus being exalted to God's own right hand, the Holy Spirit being given to those who obey God. The high priest and other leaders can't stand this crowding of their worldview, which has no room for anyone but them at the top. Verse 33, they're furious and they want to put the apostles to death. Gamaliel, a Pharisee, is also a member of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the most respected Jewish professors of the time. Paul was one of his students. He has enough objectivity, impartiality, and perspective to see how the apostles' affirmations are pushing all the buttons of the high priest and the other officials. He calls a time out and asks for the defendants to be taken outside a spell to allow some cooling off and breathing room. He recalls some previous opposition movements that fizzled and came to naught, although they involved hundreds of people. But note how he summarizes the current situation, verse 38. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. What insight Gamaliel showed. The high priests and Sadducees were afraid of all the wrong things. Their fears pushed them to bully their way around, to be afraid of what people thought, afraid of mob mayhem, to the point they just had to be in control, even if that meant fighting what God would have happen. Because they didn't fear God, their other fears pushed them into confusion. For only in fearing the Lord do we find true wisdom and guidance. By contrast, look at the boldness and assurance evident in the apostles despite all the threats the system can make. The apostles' experience in recent weeks had given them a certainty that they were following the Lord obediently, not fighting Him. Verse 32, here's their central truth. We are witnesses of these things. This is our experience, our reality, which we can't deny. Namely, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 31, God exalted Him to His own right hand as Prince and Savior. Jesus is number one, not any human authority. Add to this the events of the past day or two, being arrested and thrown into a dirty, stinking jail. Then to have, verse 19, an angel of the Lord show up to release you and confirm you. The angel opened the doors, brought them out and recommissioned them, telling them to go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. This new eternal life based on resurrection power the Sadducees deny, which makes life apart from Jesus pale and dark by comparison. To hear a spirit messenger straight from God convey that. Such vindication, such affirmation. You're on the right track. Full speed ahead. Let Him have it. The God who busts tombs, raises the dead, swings jail gates wide open and sets prisoners free is behind them 100%. What more could they want? What need they fear? Paul put it in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? So trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The disciples weren't pumped just because God could do anything and was behind them by His power. They were excited because God's goodness shone through His greatness. Strong yet also loving, verse 31. God exalted Him as Prince and Savior that, now notice the purpose conjunction right there, that's important, that He might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. In other words, Jesus' exaltation, becoming the Father's right-hand man, wasn't only for His own magnification and importance, but in order that we might know repentance, be washed clean of sin and guilt, made acceptable to a holy God. And see how the Lord shares Himself in verse 32. The Holy Spirit God has given to those who obey Him. God gives us Himself by the Spirit. The apostles long for the high priest and associates to experience the wonderful community and companionship Jesus promised in the Holy Spirit. John 14:23. If anyone loves Me, he will obey My teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What a beautiful analogy there, making our home with that person. It's not just about God's power, but His mercy, loving kindness. Well, those who feared man and the mob were confused. The apostles who feared God were crystal clear about their priorities. Verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Scarcely days earlier, Peter and John had told the leaders in 4:19, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For He cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. It's a must, a got to, because God was in it. Not that it would be easy or painless for them. Their clear priorities were accompanied by crazy perseverance. Verse 40 says simply, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. What a mass of pain is skipped over in those words. 39 lashes was the maximum penalty the Jews could administer because 40 lashes was considered degrading, if not downright deadly. Just going to back up a bit. I think I got the pictures mixed up a little bit there. That guy is dressed up as a Roman inflictor. These are the guys that inflicted flogging. And the thing on the right is a combination of mace and whip. And you just didn't want that thing tearing into you. Now, that's the Roman style. The Jewish would be a little different. But you don't want to run into one of those guys. It's pretty intimidating. But did the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin achieve their purpose? Did they succeed in intimidating the apostles? Verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now there's a real oxymoron, a combination of opposites. Counted worthy of suffering disgrace. Think about that. A paradox, what was meant to shame and humiliate actually brought joy and a sense of privilege instead. Boy, did that backfire. How does that work? Tear a man to shreds, yet he goes away thanking God. Knowing Jesus takes the worst that can happen to us and turns it around, making it a privilege because we know that He is sharing it with us, sustaining us, giving us a glimpse of how much He loved us to endure the suffering of the cross for our sake. This is a common theme in the writings of the apostles, one that's kind of poorly understood in our pleasure and comfort worshiping culture. John could write in Revelation, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Here the guy is exiled on a barren sand spit because of his faith and what he said. Yet he sees it as, in Jesus we are partners in suffering and in the kingdom and in patient endurance. Peter had much to say about suffering and solidarity in his first letter. "To this, suffering for doing good, you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Therefore, since Christ suffered in His body," Peter says, "arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And he says, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." End quote. Now, do you see the correlation there between what Peter's writing and what he actually did after he was whipped? He left praising God that they're worthy of suffering dishonor for the name. Paul put it even more mystically. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." He said, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." In suffering, they actually understood and related to Jesus' self-giving for them more deeply and rejoiced as a result. Remember, we talked about earlier what you fear, what your main fears were. Whatever we fear today, whatever burdens or whatsoever afflicting us can be changed into an offering when we fear God foremost and trust Him to be bringing His Spirit's victory through our suffering. Perhaps you suffer in your relationships with other people. Bear with the shortcomings of your boss or your co-worker, or maybe even your spouse, short of abuse. Be a witness to them. Pray for them. Show them Jesus through you, remembering Jesus also confronted when appropriate. Do what is right and do not give way to fear. Suffering tests us, shows what we're made of. This week, as sharing in the prayer request, my brother found out the results of his lymph node biopsy, non-Hodgkin's chronic lymphoma along with leukemia, which we weren't expecting. That wasn't what he wanted to hear. He'd hoped it was just a passing infection. And his wife told me that when he got back in the car after leaving the doctor's office, he said, "Thank you, God." Could we do that? Do we really believe in a tomb-rattling, jail-breaking God who can turn even such drastic news into new life? Do we walk with a Spirit who can sustain us through life's floggings and give us joy because we're publicly identified with Jesus? On one occasion, following unspeakable sufferings in a filthy prison, I heard John Piper talk about Adoniram Judson, and they would take them and hang them at night by their feet so that they wouldn't escape. And there were kind of, I don't know if it was black flies or mosquitoes, and so they were hanging there, and they were bound up, and they were powerless, and the mosquitoes basically bite them. Anyway, missionary Adoniram Judson appeared before the king of Burma and asked permission to go to a certain city to preach. The king answered, "I'm willing for a dozen preachers to go, but not you, not with those hands. My people are not such fools as to take notice of your preaching, but they will take notice of those scarred hands." The scars, the evidence of suffering endured and overcome with joy, give credibility to the words of life. Let's pray.